So thank you, Helen, for being with us. Thinking about the gospel and identity. So very much looking forward to what you're going to say. Shall I say a prayer for us? Lord, we thank you that we can be here today. And we pray for Helen as she speaks and shares with us now. And as we think about the gospel and identity, we're just very aware of the times we live in and how we need clear thinking ourselves and also grace and help from you to then be able to communicate that to others. So pray that you'd be with us and that you would indeed, Lord, use Helen and this time together now. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, it's a privilege to be here and lovely to see so many people here, standing room only, or at least sitting on windowsills is a wonderful thing. Well, identity is one of those topics, isn't it? It's one of those topics that seems to be increasing in our minds as the months and the years go on. It's one of those topics that taps into the fears that many of us have in our hearts. It's a topic that we're going to do a very whirlwind tour of in the next 50 minutes or so. And I'm afraid if you were hoping for something massively in-depth on one area of identity, you might be slightly disappointed because we're going to do quite broad brushstrokes that I hope you're going to be able to then apply to lots of different areas of identity. How it's going to work is we're going to look at the biblical theology behind our identity. We're going to look at the cultural pressures that impinge on our identity. We're going to look at what pain does to our sense of self. And then finish, I hope, on a high note as we look at what the gospel does to transform our identity. So the first part of the seminar, we're going to get progressively more depressed. And then we hit a low point, at which point there's going to be a turn. And we'll end up, hopefully, with Jesus and the wonder of eternity and a perfect identity there. Well, just to get the jaws flowing a bit, I'm hoping this is going to be relatively interactive, though there are limits to how much interaction we can do. Turn to the person next to you. If you know them really well, you can be open and honest. If you've never met them before, well, you'll probably never see them again, so be really open and honest. If you know them just a little bit, you might want to be slightly careful. But just look them in the eye and answer the question, who are you? 2 minutes with the person next to you. Okay, let's come back together again. You're going to have to be slightly gentle with me today because I've had a bad throat infection this week, so I can't get too loud. But I'm guessing if you're a group of normal people, and you're looking relatively normal, it has to be said, from the front. Your conversations went around things like your name. You know, that's how we identify ourselves. It's a label that we were given when we were first born. Maybe something about what you do, whether you're a parent or whether you're a job, whether you're in ministry. There might have been something about your faith in there, whether you're a Christian, how you serve the Lord. There may be things about what you own. A friend of mine, if you were to ask him the question, who are you, he would say he's an owner of a Harley-Davidson motorcycle. That is what is most important in his life. Maybe it was something about who you share your life with, whether that's a husband, a wife, a children, a boyfriend, girlfriend, colleagues at work, friends, significant other people in your lives. They tend to be the areas that we go to. You may have covered other ground too, but they tend to be the biggies. But the reality, there are far deeper issues at play in the world at the moment in terms of what our identity actually is. On the news just this week, did you see that man who wants to self-identify as a 45-year-old, was it, even though he's actually 69? I mean, I do get it. As someone who has only got 2 months to go until the big 5-0, I quite like the idea of being able to say, actually, I self-identify as a 35-year-old woman. I probably wouldn't use that so I can go on Tinder more often, but in fact, I definitely wouldn't do that. But I like the idea of being able to reinvent myself. But is that his identity? Can you self-identify as 25 or so years younger than you actually are? Is that real? Well, what about the transgender debate? If you are biologically male, but you identify as a woman, or biologically female and identify as a man? I started doing talks in churches almost 20 years ago to the day. And back then, if I was doing a women's breakfast, I would know beyond any shadow of doubt that everyone sitting in front of me was biologically female. The last, 2 out of the last 3 women's breakfasts I've done, a man who is physiologically male but identifies as a woman has turned up to a woman's breakfast because they identify as being female. How do we as Christians respond to that? It's confusing times. Or even on the more extreme levels, the online communities for would-be amputees. Please don't bother Googling it. It's not a world you actually want to get into. But there are online communities where perfectly healthy human beings can get together and go, I know I've got all my limbs, but I self-identify as somebody who is paraplegic. Or I self-identify as someone who doesn't have a right arm. It might feel very strange, but there are now places, not in the UK, thankfully, but in other countries, where you can have a limb surgically removed so that your body fits with the identity that you have inside of being somebody who does not have certain limbs. And things like that often make us real, don't they? Think, how did we get to this point? And I'm guessing most of us in the room aren't quite in that place, though some of us might be. But there's the other end of the spectrum too, isn't there? The single person who feels that they are designed to be a married person. Have we tasted a glimpse of that? Do we know people that do? The person in an admin job that feels that they are designed to be a creative. How do we get our identity straight in Christ? Well, it's a massive theological issue, but the place to always start is in Genesis, because there we see what God created us to be. I'm going to be referring to a few passages. If you've got your Bible around, do have it open. If you haven't, it's not a problem. And we will just work our way through a few passages here and there. So Genesis chapter 1. And it probably won't be any surprise to you that I am going to be flicking down towards the verses where God said, and God made them in his image, male and female he made them. That's Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 onwards. There is a creation ordinance here. God has made us to be something. He hasn't made us to be a hippopotamus. He hasn't made us to be a chicken. He's made us to be human, and that humanity comes with something special about it. We are in his image. As I look out onto this wonderful array of people who I've never met before, I see a lot of different eye colours, a lot of different hair colours, a lot of different fashion choices. But what I see in each and every single one of you is a little tiny glimpse of who God is. Now, not perfect glimpses, clearly, but little tiny glimpses. Because as I look out there, I see people who know what it is to have relationship. I see people who know what it is to rule over little bits of earth. I see people who know what it is to be creative. You know, some of us more so than others, it has to be said. Don't give me a paint pot, it's not going to end well. But there are ways in which we reflect little bits of who God is and how he responds. And we do that by being male and female, two different genders that are designed to complement one another. Two different genders that are designed to live in community, not just a marriage community, but a bigger worshipping community. We see there that God has given us an identity, not made us clones of one another, but there's some basics there. We are in relationship with God. That's part of our identity. That's what our design is. We see there in Genesis 1 and 2, the relationship with one another. That's part of their identity. We see there Adam and Eve being in relationship with the earth that they're working. It's a perfect identity they have there, in perfect relationships. And that's how it's meant to be. You know, God didn't want us to be wrestling with all these big debates that are going on in the 21st century. We were designed for something quite simple. Male and female, in relationship with one another, in relationship with him, in relationship with a perfect world. Children of the living God. But the trouble is, it didn't end there, did it? Genesis 3, I'm not going to labour this, we know what happened in Genesis 3. But there we find Adam and Eve not being content with who God has made them to be. It's not just an identity crisis there that they're having, I don't want to narrow it down, but it is partly an identity crisis. They're not happy to be creatures made by the Lord, living under his authority. They want to be more than that. They want their identity to be people that have knowledge of good and evil. They want their identity to be lawmakers, not lawkeepers. They want to be able to decide what's right and wrong. They want the power. They want the authority. It is in part an identity crisis that drives them to eat that forbidden fruit. And of course, they went for it. And from that point on, all those beautiful relationships were broken. From that point on, there was no longer a perfect relationship with God. There was no longer a perfect relationship with other human beings. There was no longer a perfect relationship with our work or with our world. And that's where questions of identity started to come from. You know, no longer were we living in harmony. There was a curse that we were trying to rule over one another. There wasn't an identity of being a community of people that loved God and loved one another. There was an identity of discord. There was an identity of ambition, an identity of wanting to live life with us in control rather than God in control. And from that point onwards, all the other identity questions started to flow. Well, that's the big context. But I'm guessing most of the reasons why we're here, because we go to nice, good, well-taught churches. We've heard the Genesis 3 story before. I guess why we're here is we want to get our culture understood. We want to understand what on earth is going on when we switch on that television, when we log on to Google, when we talk to the people that we meet day by day. How on earth do we understand their cultural struggles? And I guess maybe some of us yearn for that simpler life. Do you ever look back at period dramas? And, you know, if you wanted to know what your job was, you looked at what your dad's job was. There was no kind of applying to university. There was no looking at the job market and trying to have to follow and fight your way into a big firm. You just followed your father's footsteps. Maybe we look back to those ages and think, well, if you wanted to know what your gender was, quite frankly, you just looked at yourself in the bath. There wasn't any sort of communication to be had there. There wasn't any confusion. It was very simple. Biology ruled. And of course, we have to be careful. There are a very small number of people for whom biology is confused. And one has to be cautious and compassionate there. But for many people, biology is very straightforward. But it's our minds that get confused. Now, we are in a whole new society, a society which has made it possible not just to ask those kind of questions about who am I, but a society where philosophically we're encouraged to ask those questions, where children are allowed to say, actually, no, I'm not a girl, I'm a boy. And in some cases, I think there is being a bit of a swing in the pendulum in the other direction, thankfully. They're allowed to actually act on that and at a very young age get hormonal treatment that changes the way they develop. I'm glad we're seeing a bit of a backlash there, because statistics and research shows that actually if you leave a child, most, not all, but most will revert to identifying with their biological gender in the years that come. But for some, that philosophical context of being encouraged to ask those questions means we go down the route of thinking about things that in previous generations just wouldn't be discussed. We also live in a society where there's much more medical advances. I mean, it didn't used to be possible to have gender realignment surgery, but now it is. The wonderful benefits of medicine that many of us reap week after week as we take our tablets or have our surgery to save our life now makes it possible to make our bodies look completely different. Well, turn back to the person next to you. I've given you two examples, the big sort of philosophical discussions we're having now and the advances in medicine. But what other factors in our 21st century do you think are bringing this issue of identity to the fore? Why are we talking about it so much more now than we did 20, 30, 40 years ago? Just 2 minutes with the person next to you. Okay, let's draw back together again. Wonderful. Well, is anyone brave enough to shout out some ideas? We're not going to discuss them all in any depth, but let's just see where we've got to.
Social media.
Yes. Very powerful. It helps. It kind of tells us what's normal at the same time actually telling us very strange things. Yeah, social media, other things.
In Brighton, of course, where we come from, the gay and lesbian agenda.
Yeah, so there are the different political pressures and different pressure groups. Sorry, there's one over here I've keep missing.
Forceful lobby group.
Yes, yeah, so similarly, yes, and very forceful lobby groups. And yeah, I'm not always knocking groups that are pressing for people's rights to express, but some of the groups are saying some very strange things right now. Yeah, so there's dissatisfaction in our hearts and deception going on in people's hearts, both internal things, so external pressure and internal pressures working together.
Left-wing ideology.
Yes, we're getting very political there, Matt. Yes, but yes, there's certainly some ideologies that are coming from some unhelpful places, yes.
Okay, and change of work.
Yes, so actually we don't have security, human security in the same way we did. And that makes us question in ways that we didn't in the past.
I think underlying it is the idea of absolute self-determination. That we're told that we should determine, you know, nobody else can determine who we are, so we have to determine it ourselves.
Yeah, be true to yourself.
Yes.
Yeah, be who you are designed to be. Follow your dreams.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I mean, if I see another Facebook meme that says, don't let anyone tell you who you should be, just follow your heart, I think I might, no, I won't come off Facebook, I like it too much. But there is a frustration there, isn't there? And we have to be careful because a lot of those memes have come from places where people have felt desperately frustrated and trapped. And so you can see why there has been a healthy move towards choice. But the healthy move towards choice has gone just way into extreme directions sometimes, where self-determination, and we define our own truth. We're now in a post-truth society where we define what is true rather than anyone telling us what is true. Well, sadly, the implications of all those things is that we end up often being very insecure about who we are, not knowing who we are, And at its most extreme, hating who we are. And if any of you have done a significant amount of work with younger teenagers, maybe, that there are just massive questions going through their minds. Who am I? Am I worth anything? What's my purpose in life? I don't understand my place in the world. And that tends to push us in three different directions. And see if you can spot any of these things in your life or in the lives of people around you. It pushes us to compare ourselves with the people we know. Now, I spend a lot of time on social media. I tell myself that's part of my job as a writer. That's a lie. But I justify it like that in my head. And I can put out blog posts and things like that. And on my good days, I think, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to share some of your truth with people around me. What a privilege it is. The blog post gets posted and I don't look at it again. On my bad days, I got 28 likes. The last blog post put by Steve Midgley, that only got 12. Maybe my writing is a little bit more popular. I don't think that often, I promise you. But we can think like that, and I do see that in myself. You know, I may not be doing brilliantly in life, but I'm doing better than that person. So I can feel okay. Although I'm not doing as well as that person. So maybe I should feel bad about myself. And social media is the place where we see that most often. It's the place where we compare likes, we compare who's got the best photos, who's been on the nicest holiday. You know, all those summer holidays that the church go on, who's been skiing, or I suppose that's more winter, who's been sitting on a beach in France, who's been to Bognor. You know, you can just look there and go, how am I ranking? How am I doing? And when you stop and think about it, you think, that's just horrible. I don't want to be treating the people around me like that. But when we're not secure in who we are, we compare. We rank ourselves. Are we up the ladder? Are we down the ladder? Are we doing okay? Are we not? We don't all do that. Sometimes we camouflage ourselves. We look at ourselves. We're insecure about our identity. We're not sure what our identity is. And therefore, we try and cover up that insecurity with something that's far more confident, something that is far more together, the sort of image that we want to put across to the world. For some of us, it's makeup that does that. I have a skin condition, which means I'm losing the pigmentation in my skin. And I remember the horrifying moment where the doctor said to me, "Helen, if you want to, we can refer you on to someone that can help with that." I said, "Okay, who would that be?" And they said, the Red Cross Camouflage Unit. It sounded like I was going into battle. He says, "Well, we can give you makeup tips and special makeup so that no one ever knows that you're ill." And for a moment I thought, sounds great. But actually, it's not me. That's not who I am. Or maybe it's not makeup for you. Maybe it's how you dress. Do you ever dress in a certain way to make yourself feel more confident? On a Sunday morning, when you get out of bed and you think, you know what, I am utterly exhausted. There are so many bags under my eyes, I can barely quantify the weight that's there. I'm grumpy beyond measure. I've had a hideous week. The last thing on earth I want to do is either give or hear a sermon. And I certainly do not want to be making polite conversation and encouraging my brothers and sisters in Christ, because quite frankly, they're half the reason why I've got the bags under my eyes in the first place. But what do? We get up and we make ourselves look all nice, maybe not quite Sunday best, but still make ourselves look a little bit more awake, a little bit more professional, and then we go in and we greet people very gently. It's like the miracle of the church car park. You go from grump to saint as you walk through the doors. And I'm not saying all of that's wrong. You know, we don't want to let every single moment of our angst spill out onto every other single human being. That would be chaos. But we actually make ourselves out to be someone completely different to who we are. One of my pastors, who knows me very well, is very good. And he knows I like to be in control. He knows I like to be competent. He knows I like to sort of be good at pastoral care. And so every so often, Helen, he'll just come up to me and say, "Helen, will you just take off your cape? You are not Superwoman. Stop pretending you're Superwoman. Just sit and cry in the congregation one Sunday, will you? It'd be really good for you." We camouflage, and we do that on social media too, putting up posts that put a spin on our life that we want others to see. But maybe it's not compare or camouflage. Maybe it's just a deep desire to change ourselves. Now, on one level, that's okay. Sometimes going on a healthy eating kick's a good idea. Certainly, sometimes building a bit more muscle tone is a good thing for us to do. I'm not knocking the gym. I'm not knocking healthy eating. But sometimes we look at ourselves in the mirror and we are so dissatisfied that we will then just work out and work out and work out, or diet and diet and diet, or go for plastic surgery, or gender realignment, or bring a legal case to say that we are something that we are not. We go to extraordinary lengths in our society to compare, to camouflage, and to change. All because we've got hearts that were broken at the fall, and there are these massive identity issues there in us. And we live in a culture which is taking those internal identity issues and just turning up the volume massively and giving us a context not to turn to what is helpful, but to turn in all kinds of unhelpful directions. Well, just turn back to the person next to you really quickly on this one, just 30 seconds. Compare, camouflage, change. What are you seeing most often in the kind of circles that you're moving in? Okay, let's draw back together again. Well, I hope we're getting to the point where we can begin to see that the effects of the fall are impacting every aspect of our identity. Our culture is turning up the volume on these identity problems. And so it's no surprise that we've got people that think they're fat even when they're tiny. No wonder that we think that people think they're useless even when they're actually very competent. No wonder that people think they're lonely and unlovable when actually they are, as human beings often are, a complete delight. But we mustn't forget the third facet to this, and that is the real painful personal experiences that people go through. You know, it's not just about biblical theology, it's not just about the culture that we're swimming in. Each of us live lives, and those lives, to a certain extent, hurt. Now, I'm sure amongst this room we've got people who've actually had really quite good lives, but even you know what it's like to suffer. And we'll have people in this room for whom the pain of the past is absolutely immense. And so I want to tread quite carefully as we go through this next section. But the reality is, what happens to us, often not our fault, is something that impacts our identity beyond measure. I have two areas where I write and counsel most, and that is the area of domestic abuse and the area of pornography use, primarily pornography use for women. Sorry if that shocks you. About 20% of women in churches say they're using porn on a regular basis. And those are areas where the things that have happened to you or the things that people have seen impact identity massively. I'm sure you can imagine it. If you're in a situation, whether you're male or female, if you've got a partner or a parent or an adult child that is constantly telling you you're useless, constantly telling you you're worthless, punching you, cutting you, burning you, threatening you, whatever it is in a domestic violence situation, it is not easy to maintain a belief that you are precious in any way, shape or form. Similarly, if you're watching things on screen, and I accept there's probably more choice in that than there is in the domestic abuse situation. People do log on intentionally sometimes, they're not always. And you're constantly bombarded with information about how a woman and a man is supposed to look, how sexual encounters are supposed to be, even though we all know that pornography is as far from reality as it's possible to be. Then it's very hard to think, actually, I'm alluring to the opposite sex, when you don't measure up at all to what you see on screen. But it's not just in those areas. Childhood abuse is something that knocks someone's identity sideways. To be a child who has no control over what happens to your body, to be constantly bombarded with emotional taunts, to be torn down, to have their identity ripped to shreds. You pathetic, useless worm, I wish you'd never been born. To have that constantly in your ear, well, it is impossible, almost impossible, to grow up believing what is actually true about you. Bullying at school has a similar impact. And of course, bullying doesn't stop at school now. Cyberbullying goes on once people get home. That constant erosion of our identity by people that we want to like us, by people that we want to believe the best in us. But they don't. They drag us down. It's like you've got a statue that's been made, but gradually you're getting a knife and you're scratching bits off. And it's deformed. And that's what you come to believe about yourself. But actually, it's not even the extremes of the horrors that I've spoken about there. Just growing up in an environment that's perfectionistic and overly aspirational. I'm not saying it's wrong to be aspirational for your children. We want what's best for them. But that kind of environment where you're only praised if you get the A. You're only praised if you're top. That there's so much pressure to achieve, achieve, achieve. That you come to think you are what you do rather than you are something precious and you just happen to do things as part of your identity. It's like we look in different mirrors. Come with me if you will. In James it says that the scripture is like a mirror. And as we look in the scripture, we see who we truly are. And if you've ever read the book Mirror, Mirror by Graham Bainon, it's in the 90s, I think. It's quite old by Christian book standards, but I still think it's one of the best. If I could get every Christian to read Mirror, Mirror, I would be a happy woman. Alongside scripture, obviously. Not instead. But there he uses the phrase humble dignity. As Christians, we have to be humble because we are broken. We are sinful. We do have hearts that go waywardly. We can't just sit here and go, look at me, I'm great. That's not appropriate for Christians to do. But we do have dignity as Christians because we are precious. Chosen children, of the living King, adopted, saved, forgiven, clothed in righteousness, given a purpose. And actually, as we look in Scripture, we see that. We see our true identity of humble dignity. The trouble is, the bad experiences of life try and nudge us towards a much bleaker mirror. I suppose Satan's mirror, if you like. And you can imagine it, every taunt from a bully, your eye goes from Scripture onto the "I'm useless." But actually, if you're being well taught, it can come back to Scripture again. But then the bullying increases and your eyes go to that mirror over there more often. And it gets a little bit harder to come back over here. Maybe there's other abuse going on at home. Lots of multiple areas saying you're useless, you're worthless, you're pathetic, you'll never amount to anything. And there comes a tipping point in your life where your eyes get stuck over here. Your head might have some vague kind of awareness that the Bible is true, but on a functional day-to-day level, what you see when you look in the mirror is a pathetic, worthless, body useless lump that will never amount to anything. And quite frankly, a lot of us spend time looking in that mirror. A lot of us have friends that spend time looking in that mirror too. Now, the world would have us look over here in a rose-tinted mirror. My previous boss at the Good Book Company, when his children were very little, they had a Barbie mirror. A Barbie mirror was pink. It was profoundly pink. If there was a third dimension of pink, that would be the mirror. And not just the mirror that was pink. There was a pink comb and a pink brush. And you could look into this pink mirror and brush your hair. And you could press a button. And it would just say, I'm not going to try and do the tinny American accent. You're gorgeous. You're perfect. Don't ever change. You're wonderful just the way you are. And you see that in some multi-million companies in different countries. You know, they get their executives to stand in front of the mirror in the morning and go, you're a winner. You can get this contract. Nothing is going to get you down. Come on, believe in yourself. I couldn't do that with a straight face. I'm glad my boss doesn't ask me to do that. But that's what the world's solution is. The world's got it right that we shouldn't be looking in the mirror over here. The world's got it right. We're not miserable worms. That's not who we are. But it wants to take us in a whole different direction, into a rose-tinted mirror, and pretend that we are fine just the way we are. The trouble is, most of us know we're not. Most of us know we're not perfect. And so what we do is we try and escape the dissonance between what we feel and what the world tells us is real. There's a tension there and we don't like it. So what do? Well, we try and comfort ourselves. For some, maybe that's having a drink after work, or maybe more than one drink. For some, maybe that's eating. And I'm not talking about, you know, normal healthy eating. I'm talking about, you know, that day when you get home from work and we're mature Christians and we know the right response to that long day with that irritating colleague and that ridiculous workload is to drop to our knees in prayer, ask for the Lord's help, open Scripture, get his reorientation, call a friend, get them to encourage us. We know that's what the idea is, don't we? Hobnobs. Hobnobs are so much easier. They give us that instant gratification, that sugar fix. They make us feel good. Now, if you eat hobnobs, please don't feel guilty. But it can take us to that extreme. We're turning to comfort. Comfort from something inanimate. Comfort from something that's not good for us. Maybe we watch a little bit more porn. Maybe we go for the oh-so-self-indulgent me days. Now, please don't confuse that with rest. Rest is good. Rest is important. But the days that are all about me. And I've got one friend who says, I've got to have some me time every day as a treat. And I occasionally say to her, yes, but if you're doing it every day, is it really a treat? Or is that just a lifestyle now? I'm not saying don't have quiet time. Of course, that's fine. I'm not saying don't have time with the Lord. That's wonderful. But if you've got to go out for a coffee and a pastry every single day for me time, are we turning to comfort from somewhere else? Maybe it's not comfort for us. Maybe it's control. Often things like anorexia kick in. We don't feel we can control the tensions around us, so we can control what we eat. Maybe we make lots of resolutions. I will not get grumpy with the children this year. You ever do things like that on January the 1st? I am going to be so calm in 2019. Usually lasts until about 10:30 in the morning. Oh, but maybe it's cleanse. And this is where it gets even more serious. Self-harm, legalism, minimalism. We try and get the clutter out of our lives. We feel the pressure of our identity. We feel the tension between what we believe about ourselves and what the world says. And so we just try and throw it all off. I'm going to get the bad stuff out of me. I'm going to do it. And you see, whilst, you know, don't feel guilty about eating hobnobs. You know, don't feel guilty about making the odd resolution. Don't feel guilty about having a clutter-clearing session from your cupboard. But if our hope for our identity is I will do, I will control, I will cleanse, I will comfort, I will seek this, then we're falling into what the Bible calls... Well, actually, let me ask you that question. Back in your pairs for a minute. What is the problem with that approach? What is the problem with turning to comfort, control and cleansing to try and resolve our identity issues rather than turning somewhere else? Just a minute with the person next door. Okay, let's come back together again. Anyone want to venture just a very brief comment about why that might be a problem? It's tougher, this one, isn't it?
It doesn't work.
It doesn't work. I like the pragmatic approach. It does not work. Let's not do it. Absolutely right. Any other thoughts?
What I've said in a sermon in the past is that if you worship self, your God is not up to the job.
I like that. I may steal that. Thank you. But I think you're touching on something important there. You're kind of in idolatry territory here. You're actually turning to something that's not God to fix a problem of this broken world. Now, we want to be careful. If someone is struggling massively with eating disorders or self-harm or depression, we don't want to turn around and say, oi, you're an idolater, stop it. I mean, that's not going to be a pastoral response. But there is that sense, we want to be saying, move away from that. Move to something better. Move towards someone who can actually make that pragmatic difference where it can work, and move away from trying to pursue something that will never satisfy, because it's holding out false promises of comfort. God is the God of comfort. He wants you to be comforted just by him, not by biscuits. God is a God of control. He is sovereign. He wants you to be secure, but not in your resolutions, in his goodness. God is a God of cleansing. That's what the cross was about. You know, he took the punishment we deserve so we could be clothed with robes of righteousness. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be clean. But with him, not by turning out our clothes cupboard, not by cutting ourselves to get out the blood and the bad stuff inside. And the good news is, if we encourage people to go on that journey and to come back from the bleak mirror, not to the rose-tinted mirror and all the tensions that brings, but to the gospel mirror, and see themselves there, little by little, their identity can come back to what God has called them to be. Now, I don't want to be trite here. Some of these identity issues run far deeper than others. So if you're thinking yourself as just a little bit useless at sport, that's going to be something that can resolve quite quickly. If you're thinking of yourself as a woman in a man's body, if you're thinking of yourself in some of those more extreme examples, this isn't a trite process. This isn't a quick process. I'm not saying that you can snap your fingers and make someone believe something very easily. But there is hope in the gospel. And if you will, come with me to Ephesians 1, because this is the passage I'd actually like to read out in some depth. I'm going to use the NIV. But hopefully it will make sense, whatever is in front of you. And this is one of my favourite passages in the whole Bible, because basically Paul takes a deep breath and in one massive sentence splurges out some amazing things about God and some wonderful things about us. So Ephesians chapter 1, and starting at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfilment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. I'll stop there because time is marching on. But this is who God has created us to be. You see, we had the creation back in Genesis 1 and 2, where we saw our real identity in relationship with God, in relationship with one another, in relationship with our world. That got messed up, as we saw, and we've seen that the horrible implications of that. But through Christ's work on the cross, it's being remade again. You know, that broken relationship with God, we can be friends with him once more. That broken relationship with one another. Well, we're in the community of the church now. And I know that's not perfect, but there's a depth there and a unity there that surpasses any other relationship we could ever have. All right, we may not have got our ruling of the earth under control, but we're heading for a new heavens and a new earth. There will be a moment where these identity issues scurry away. There will be a time when we will know perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with one another, perfect relationship with our earth. There won't be any more looking in the mirror and hating yourself. There won't be any more sleepless nights thinking you're useless. There won't be any more times when you look at another human being and go, they are so much better than me. We will just be sitting there in awe of Christ going, thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for who you have made me to be in Christ. And the past, the present, and the future that we see in Ephesians 1 is utterly glorious. I mean, just go through that passage again slowly. You might have to do that at home later. But if you are a Christian, this is you. Just close your eyes, unless you really don't want to. And let these words just drift over you. You know, you are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You are chosen. And you were chosen before the beginning of time. You're called to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's purpose for your life. So keen was he to have you in his family that he predestined you and adopted you to sonship. You are lavished with grace that he has freely given. The blood that Jesus poured out on the cross, that has redeemed you. You are completely clean. You are heading for eternity and a fulfillment that is sure and secure. Isn't that a wonderful identity to have? Isn't that a wonderful thing for us to know? Isn't that a wonderful message to share with people around us? That's not rose-tinted fluff. And nor is it us being trapped by the legacy of the fall, our painful world, or the culture that we're embedded in. This is beautiful, liberating, glorious, exciting truth about our identities. Now, I'm so sure you know, there's often that gap, isn't there, between our head and our hearts. You know, do you ever go to church and you hear a storming sermon, or give a storming sermon, on a fantastic aspect of God's sovereignty? And then the music starts and you sing praises to King Jesus. And then you go to a Bible study and you unpick what sovereignty means in your life. And then you go home and at night you think, everything's out of control. I don't think I can cope anymore. Why is the Lord leaving me like this? Yeah. It happens, doesn't it? And we need each other to close that gap between our head and our hearts. To actually be catching ourselves in the moment and going, actually, is that true? Are you useless? Is that possible? Because you're a Christian, so useless doesn't seem to fit with what God's got planned for you. You know, he's saying he wants you in the crew of his lifeboat, in the biggest salvation plan that the earth has ever known. You are called to be out there pointing people from death to life, helping them move from darkness to light. That doesn't sound like useless to me. And that's leaving aside all the other gifts that you've got. If we're sitting there going, oh, I'm an idiot, oh, I feel so guilty, can we get alongside that person and go, well, yeah, maybe that wasn't your finest moment, but you know what? Grace. That guilt is not meant to be long-term guilt. It's guilt that leaves you scurrying to the foot of the cross, where you know there is forgiveness. When you hear people say, God could never love me, no one could ever love me. Jesus died for you. There is no greater act of love anyone could ever have poured into your life. And this is where we need each other, because it's hard to do that on our own. But if we can do that for one another in our churches, if we can keep reinforcing our identity, not by looking at the rose-tinted mirror and just going, you're great, but by looking at Christ and saying, he's great, look at what he's done for you, then gradually we can come to see ourselves as God sees us. And when that happens, three beautiful things happen, which all begin with C, which I'm afraid gives me great pleasure that all the points manage to begin with C, but that says more about my inner workings of my mind, is that we begin to be able to celebrate who we are. It's that Psalm 139 thing, fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, as I look out on this group, every single one of you is fearfully and wonderfully made. You are beautiful. Some of you have noses that are about the size of mine, but that doesn't stop you being beautiful because you are in Christ. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, of course, there's still a call to change. We're not perfect. We take off our old selves. We have our minds renewed. We put on our new self. This isn't a life of complacency, but it is a life where we can celebrate who we are. When was the last time you got out a note? And go for a handwritten note, not a text or an email. Get a little note out. It's amazing what impact it has on people. And just write and tell them what you appreciate about them and what you see, how you see God working in their lives. I've tried it a few times at church, and I've been on the receiving end of it as well. It's astonishing. Just encourage people along the way. I just love seeing Jesus at work in you. I love seeing the way you got alongside that crying person after church. I love the fact that you were able to use your gifts and get alongside that child in Sunday school that was causing so much chaos. Thank you. Little bits of God's identity shining out in us. We can celebrate who we are, not in a fluffy way, in a biblical way. Secondly, we can be content in who we are. And contentment is a lost art in the 21st century. Yes, there may still be residual feelings about who I'm attracted to or whether I'm in the right body. Those things do not disappear overnight, and we shouldn't expect them to. But we can emulate Paul when he said, whatever circumstances, in hunger, in cold, shipwrecked, imprisoned, I am content because I know who I am in Christ, because of what Christ has done for me and what Christ has done for others in the world as well. It gives us security. So a lot of the people that I work with, you know what, even me, too, you know, not so much these days, but 20 years ago, I was not content as a single person. I wanted to be married. And just occasionally, usually when there's some DIY to be done, I still think it would be quite nice to have a husband there. But you know what? That's not my identity. My identity isn't my singleness. My identity isn't a sexual orientation. My identity isn't my job. My identity is in Christ and who he's made me to be. And therefore, I can be content, even if I would still like to pray for something else, even if I still wrestle with temptation, even if there are moments when my old self still rears its head, and that's going to happen. I can be content. And we can be committed to using who God has made us to be for the most wonderful purposes. And rather than putting all our energies into covering up who I am and to trying to control what I eat, whether we put all our energies into trying to change myself in superficial ways or comparing myself to others, we can throw all that off and run the race that Christ has set before us, going, you know what? I may not be the prettiest person on the face of the planet. And I may have had a really rubbish childhood. And I may have become a Christian in a rehab centre because I'm an addict. And I may still mess up time and time again, all of which is true of me. But that doesn't stop me having purpose. That doesn't stop me being able to follow Jesus into eternity. That doesn't stop me being excited about life. That doesn't stop me knowing that I am secure, knowing that my identity is permanent, knowing that there is a calling on my life that transcends anything else that anyone has ever said to me. And that is, I am his precious child, called to holiness and called to point others to him.